Well, I appreciate very much the men who taught in my place the last couple of weeks. I had the blessing of listening to their lessons online and just was really encouraged by what I heard from them. One of the things I am very grateful for when other people preach is not only the content of what they deliver, but just learning about those individuals in a way that you might not learn about them in just casual conversation. So, for example, I learned that Dave memorized hundreds and hundreds of verses as a child just to be able to go to camp and to have a little spending money there. I didn't know any of that. I appreciated some things that I learned about Rich and some interesting ideas from his past life. I really appreciated last week in Rich's lesson on prayer, on his simple definition of prayer. Does anybody remember what Rich's simple definition of prayer was? Anybody remember at all? Yeah. A good time with God. I thought that was a really great definition, a good time with God. And as I was talking with Rich a little bit on the phone yesterday, and prayer can be a challenge, as you are aware. If you've spent any amount of time talking with the Lord, you know that it can be challenging to do that. It can be a hard spiritual discipline at times, simply praying. But prayer always should be a good time with God. Always should be. If it's a matter of confession, which we're going to talk about this morning, the result of that should be a good time with God. If it's thankfulness, if it's petition, it always should be a good time with God. I appreciated that very, very, very much. And I appreciated Dave's emphasis to us on Bible intake and how critically important it is for the Christian. And there is no growth. There is no Christian growth without Bible intake. And I appreciated something that Dave said, I think it was in the first lesson, I could be wrong on that. But Dave commented that this last year, that he probably has read the Bible more in the last year than maybe at any point previously in his life. Well, you know, he's in this gathering, in this room anyway, he's the senior, the mature Christian in the room. I think it's good for us as those who are looking for examples of how to walk with Christ, how to grow in grace, to hear a brother in Christ teach us that particular way, that there's no slowing down as we gain in age and in our growth in Christ, but instead there should be increasing growth in Christ. So even at the age of, 63 or something like that, Dave gets to read the Bible more than he ever has in the entirety of his life. So I appreciated very much the men who stood in my stead the last couple of weeks. I hope that you were blessed by what you received. If you missed any of those, I strongly encourage you to go back online, pick them up. You will be blessed by what you receive. I hope you have a handout. If you didn't get one, please do grab one in the back of the room. And hey, Dan, when you come in, would you kick that door open right there? Just leave that one open if you would, please. Thank you. If you didn't get a handout, get one. You'll want to work through it. You are in the class on how to grow. We're about halfway through the material now. We've studied Bible intake. We've studied prayer. We've studied what spiritual disciplines are. We've studied why this is important at all. On the back of your seat, you can see where we're going over the next few weeks together as we finish out the summer really considering how to grow in Christ. And what I've said to the whole of our church is I'd like for this to be for us a summer of spiritual growth. Let's not waste the summer. Let's take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by growing throughout the summer months. What we want to do this morning is really consider a part of the Christian life which I am somewhat concerned is lost on all too many Bible-believing Christians. In fact, when the idea comes up, sometimes it is almost approached somewhat flippantly. And so you might hear a Baptist like you, in response to some kind of wrong behavior, say, "Oh, I need to go to confession," referencing the Catholic practice of going into a booth and sliding a door and talking to a man on the other side of that, seeking to be absolved from our sins. Maybe you've said that in jest at times. Maybe you've thought that way. But in reality, what should be true of us is that confession should be an integral part of our Christian growth. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that without confession, you are not growing in Christ, but in fact are regressing. I want to spend the whole of our time then really considering what the Bible says about the subject. We're going to survey a lot of Bible texts today. And in fact, the teaching that I will do with you this morning is going to be more to show you where the Bible says something about confession and what the Bible says about confession, as opposed to exegeting those particular texts for you, telling you what they mean. So with that in mind, let me give you an idea then on your handout as we're working our way through. Let me show you that the idea and the term confession has two kinds of meanings. The Bible uses the word in two different ways. One of the ways that the Bible uses the word confession means to declare our faith or our adherence to God. So for example, Hebrews 3:1, we see this. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. The word confession used in that particular way means to declare our faith, to describe our adherence, our allegiance to God through Christ. But confession has a second meaning, which probably you have even more familiarity, and that is acknowledging our guilt before God. Leviticus 5:5 teaches us this. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. I am acknowledging before God my guilt in a given matter. That also is confession. Confessing means admitting that I've sinned, I've transgressed, I've broken the law, I've disobeyed one or more of God's commands. And this, in Leviticus 5:5, is the first use of the word in the Bible of the word confess. Confession, then, not only has these meanings, confession results in forgiveness. You probably have great familiarity with this text from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is a beautiful promise from God given to His people. Probably very early on in your Christianity, if there was someone who was discipling you, someone who was assisting your growth in Christ, they probably brought you to 1 John 1:9 very early for two reasons. One, to show you the need of ongoing confession after your salvation, but also to show you the promise of God that when confessed, your sin is forgiven, God's relationship with you is restored. Third idea then, on your handout, is the basis of this forgiveness is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that any forgiveness that we have is offered to us completely, solely, only on the ground of the death of Jesus. Someone might ask, well, why would God forgive us? To answer that, let's look at a few other texts. Matthew 26, verse 28. The Lord Jesus, at what we identify as the Last Supper, says this, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Apostle Paul puts it this way in the book of Romans, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So you see the two meanings of confession. One, identifying where your faith is. Two, acknowledging guilt. You see both of these linked. The confession of sin is necessary to receive the forgiveness of God. And that forgiveness is only possible if we also confess Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to you? Let me say it again then. Confession of sin is necessary if we are going to receive the forgiveness of God. And that forgiveness is only possible if we also confess Christ. They go hand in hand. Fourth idea then in this introduction. Confession must be accompanied by repentance. Ezra makes this clear. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. What's implied there is previously you were not doing His will. You were doing your own will. Part of confession is that it is accompanied by repentance. There is a determination to obey God as a necessary complement to what it means to confess. Acts 3 makes this pretty clear. Repent therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I think it is true to say this, that confession is not genuine if it is not accompanied by repentance, a determination to live differently, not to return to the thing about which you are confessing. And we'll come back to that in just a little bit. But let's go on and look at the second point on your handout and really consider to whom and about what we should confess. What does the Bible teach us? When we do something wrong, when we do something sinful, here we are, Christian men and women. We want to grow in our Christianity. We want to become more like Jesus Christ. What do we do in our confession? To whom should we confess? First, we confess to God. It is His laws that we break. Therefore, we must confess to the only lawgiver. David writes this in the 51st Psalm, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Who remembers? Who remembers the context of Psalm 51? What's David confessing? Who remembers? Yes. His sin with Bathsheba, which was not only a sin with Bathsheba, but who else did he sin against? What? What'd you say? Pardon me? Her husband, and his name is, anybody remember? Uriah. And who else did he sin against? Pardon me? Against Bathsheba. And who else did he sin against? He sinned against God. And who else did he sin against? He sinned against the kingdom over which he was the ruler. And who else did he sin against? His immediate family. There's an extensive amount of individuals to whom David needed to confess, but his initial confession is made to God. And it's critically important then that you and I remember that every sin that we commit is a sin against God. You know, it's why for those of you who have children at home, or those of you who still are children and you are at home, it's why simple "say sorry to your brother" doesn't cut it. Because the offense isn't only against your brother. The offense is against God. Not only do we need to right the wrong with a sibling, but I need to right the wrong with God. And the righting of the wrong with God can only be done because of the work of Jesus Christ. For those of you who are young parents, it's a great opportunity for you to present the gospel to your children. Each time that you seek to correct something as simple as a sibling argument. When the Bible speaks of sin, it doesn't mean something that's wrong in these crazy abstract terms. No, sin is always against a perfect, holy God. And it's not just simply making a mistake. It really is rebellion against God. It's doing my own thing, living my own life my own way. The Apostle Paul says it's falling short of God's glory. Well, what does that mean? We were created in the image of God to give glory to God. When we act in sin and therefore rebellion against God, we fall short of the glory of God by worshiping self. I'm going to obey me in this moment. I'm not going to obey God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Instead of obeying Him, and by the demonstration of that obedience, glorifying Him, in that moment I obey me and fall short of His glory. That's what Paul means in Romans 3. But the reality is, often we have a problem being honest about our sins, and even being honest with God about our sins. We justify it, or we hide it from God, thinking if I let enough time go by, maybe that will ease the problem that I have with God. It's really a silly thing to think. It's obvious to us when we look in Genesis chapter 3, for example. Adam and Eve having sinned, the Bible says in Genesis 3 that they are hiding themselves in the trees of the garden. And at once you kind of chuckle at Adam and Eve, because how could they possibly think they could hide from God in the trees? And then at the other time, knowing that you can be like that too, you somewhat feel, oh, I've been there, trying to hide myself from God as if the all-searching eye of God would not see me. Not only does God know us right now, but one day we are going to be made known as we are. Romans 14 says that each of us shall give account of himself to God. Hebrews says this, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even through the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. To whom do we confess? We confess to God. And then we also confess to another person when we have sinned against him or her. As we read the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, the Bible does place incredible importance on maintaining right relationships with other human beings. The Bible teaches us that a right relationship with God is impossible when individuals are out of step with each other. Listen to the Bible on this. Numbers chapter 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. The Lord put it this way, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Scripture requires us to confess our sins when we wrong another person. That includes both Christian brothers and sisters and anyone outside the family of faith. This is our obligation that God has put before us. So to whom do we confess? We confess to God. The Bible teaches that we confess to others against whom we have sinned. And then the Bible teaches us that we confess our sins really to our church. This morning, we will follow a pretty similar pattern that we follow on every Lord's Day. And in the middle of our worship this morning, we will pause for an extended time of prayer. And the normal procedure for whomever is leading us in that pastoral prayer is to spend some time in confession. Confessing sins corporate, and then leading as we confess sins individually. Why do we do that? When we confess our sins against God and against our brothers and sisters in Christ and against our neighbors as well, when we do that, we are reminded as a group of people that we're all sinners dependent on the mercy of God. When we confess corporately in that particular way, we recognize among ourselves that to a person in the gathering on a Lord's Day, every one of us struggles with sin. None of us is exempt from that. We are encouraged then, as we're praying in that way, to remember the admonition of God in Ephesians 6, that we always continue in prayer for the saints. So as I or someone else leads us in that time of confession, that means while you are quietly here and whoever is leading there is praying, that you are giving assent. Yes, Lord, that's me. Yes, Lord, that's true of the church I'm a part, the family in which I exist. Oh, Lord, I know that there is a battle raging in my son's heart, in my wife's mind, in my husband's life. Oh, God, help him, help her in that particular battle. We confess our sins to the church. That confession is a collective kind of thing. There's no public announcement about it. The details are simply known to God. Confess your sins to your church during that public prayer. Confess your sins also, or confess also when you are baptized. Mark chapter 1. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. When someone is baptized here and we pull out that baptistry and we put it up here on the platform and we hear their testimony of faith, we ask them and they tell us, I was this. I was a sinner, destined for hell. I have confessed my sins to God and agreed with Him that I am worthy of His eternal punishment. And I've asked His forgiveness of my sins based upon the death of Jesus Christ. That happens in the waters of baptism and this confession made to the church. Third idea, confess your sins to the church if you are disciplined. What we've been talking about so far really is confession that is related to sins that are private in that matter. But there is occasion to publicly acknowledge sins. We personally confess to the church when church discipline happens for willfully continuing in a very serious sin. acknowledgement of that public offense against the church is necessary in order to move toward forgiveness of the offender and either immediate or potentially future restoration to the church. So when is this required? It might be required when there is a scandalous, a really, really publicly known activity which brings shame to the name of Christ and shame to that local congregation. We've known that a couple of times here. In the last 15 years, each time that we've had to exercise that discipline, it's been painful on the whole body. But most of you will remember times of great rejoicing, right? When someone has stood before us and said, "Please forgive me. I shamed the name of Jesus. I shamed the name of this local church. Please forgive me." If anyone has caused a grief, he has not grieved me, Paul writes, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, this punishment was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. There's no doubt that when confession like that is made, that it's difficult, it's painful. But the result of that confession is a blessing to the church and a blessing to the individual who repents. And ultimately, it brings glory to God by highlighting His grace and His compassion. One more idea. Confess your sins to another Christian to whom you wish to be accountable. By the way, you'll remember that I've suggested to you that accountability is best when it is initiated by the one who desires the accountability. Accountability that is forced rarely works. What kind of accountability should we seek? James 5 says this, "Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." What's happening here in James chapter 5 is the idea that I identify someone, another Christian, who can help me in my fight against temptation. And this person, in a sense, becomes my confessor. Luther taught this originally, that it was absolutely essential for a growing Christian to have someone to whom he could confess. This really is a powerful tool that God gives us in James chapter 5 to overcoming repeated stubborn sins. Calvin put it this way, "If your fear of God fails to keep you away from habitual sin, add the fear of your friends." And what I would suggest is this, as you battle that stubborn sin, you add more friends. If the fear of one isn't enough, you add another. If the fear of two doesn't get it for you, you add a third. You confess until you put around you enough Christians who really are able to help you gain victory over this. Hey, if you've ever done this, you know that that confession is not easy. It's great to have Julie and her family here this morning. One of the things I greatly miss about Pastor Chris and Julie not being here, apart from just what they contribute to the whole of our church, is I don't have right next door to me any longer my pastor. That is the guy that I worked with in that particular way. And you've heard me tell this before, I'll tell it again. And now it's going to be recorded. Brenda and I had one of the biggest falling outs we have ever had in the whole of our marriage when Pastor Chris and Julie were here. And it had to do with money. Something that we have had disagreements about, I really think, in our nearly 28 years, less than 10 times in the whole of our marriage. In God's grace, it just hasn't been an issue. But this was a biggie. A big one. Many thousand dollars worth big one. And it had to do with our giving here. And, man, I was mad. Really mad. And so I go into Chris's office, Pastor Chris's office, looking for someone to, kind of agree with me. And I sat down there and I told Pastor Chris all the details of what happened. And I remember this like it happened this morning. Pastor Chris said to me, "Well, whose fault is that?" And of course, I immediately identified whose fault it was. I told him, "Well, it's Brenda's fault." Dumb question. He said, "Well, in the whole of that time, did you lead her in that?" And I wanted to tell him, "You know, I'm the senior pastor here. You're not. Can you just..." And it was such an important moment in my Christian life, and more, and in addition to that, my relationship with my wife. We weren't teetering on divorce. Don't misunderstand me. But it was pivotal. It was pivotal in correcting the error that had written the sin that had arisen between us, and in correcting my failure. Confession is not easy. Anybody who has engaged knows that. I mean, I didn't want to be humbled in that particular way. I didn't want Pastor Chris to see me in that moment as I really was. But beloved, the church is not a place for those who have cleaned themselves up. You have heard it said, the church is a hospital for recovering sinners who have been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. One of the things that I somewhat cringe at when someone new joins us, and had someone say this to me not too long ago, said to me, "You know, everybody there has their act together." So, you've only been here, what, 2 weeks, right? Stick around a little bit longer. You're going to figure out real fast. But one of the realities is we do like to convey to people that we have our acts together. And that no, sin really doesn't have that big a hold on us anymore. For the most part, I'm beyond sinning. What I would hope is that the safest place for any of us to convey this is what I really am is in the gathering of us. That's what I would hope. What is the sign of a healthy church? There are a number of them. But one of the signs of a healthy church is an environment where Christians can say to other Christians, "I need help in this area." Any Christian with a healthy understanding of sin will not reject you. That individual will not seek to humiliate you when you confess your sin. Instead, they will try to encourage you to overcome it by prayer and practical advice and regular accountability. Galatians 6 says this, brothers, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I need to pick up our pace here just a little bit to finish in the next 10 minutes or so. Any quick question before we move on? Question, comment? Everybody good so far? Anything at all? Let's talk then about the wisdom of confessing sin. As you read in 1 John 1:9, we need to uncover our sins so that God can forgive us. The prophet Micah puts it this way, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Implied, there isn't a God like this. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What's the wisdom of confessing sin? The first one is this. Confession yields forgiveness and reconciliation because of the God that we have and what his nature is. Confession also enables us to prosper. Wisdom puts it this way. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Psalm puts it this way. When I kept silent, when I did not confess, that's what he means by when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Confession then also can overcome relational barriers. The Bible tells us, for example, in Proverbs 15:1, that a soft answer turns away wrath. Confessing sins to an individual who is our accountability partner can result in reciprocal confession and a deeper friendship between the two of us. A few more aspects about the wisdom of confession. Confession can commend the gospel. It is a powerful testimony of the transforming power of Christ in your life. So here you are, you have wronged somebody, a relative, a co-worker, a neighbor, and now you confess to that individual, I wronged you, and the person looks at you because that's a very unusual experience. What's driving that? I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And I need to seek your forgiveness. It gives credibility to the gospel. Confessing sin to others can overcome the fear of rejection. I mean, do you ever think that if some of us, maybe you've thought this about me, pastor knew about my sins, he'd kick me out of the church. Have you ever thought that way? When we confess our sins and in humility demonstrate our desire to grow in obedience in Christ, we invite the whole church to enter the struggle with us to help us overcome. Confessing sin, wisdom of it. Confessing sin to others can also help us overcome sin. We saw this in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. All of that makes up the wisdom of confessing sin. What does true confession look like? Well, let's finish here on this last part of this page. What does true confession look like? True confession is accompanied by repentance. We covered this a little earlier. Confession isn't genuine if it's not accompanied by a determination to live your life differently. When I confess, when you confess, you and I should be able to describe Here is how I would do things differently in the future. Here is how I intend to prevent a reoccurrence of that. True confession is specific. This is something that Brenda and I tried very hard to teach our children. Emily was telling me she was babysitting last night, and two of the children were going at it, and not a believing family as far as I know, and one of the children, Emily was trying to correct it, and the child said to the other, "I'm sorry," and Emily said, "Well, tell them what you're sorry for." And the kid said, "That's embarrassing," right? Something like that. Yes. Be specific. In fact, I don't think you can be too specific. So when you apologize to your wife about your anger, be specific. When you apologize to your husband because of your criticism, be specific. When you apologize to your parents, when you seek their forgiveness because of your disobedience, be specific. As specific as you can be. And include your motives. True confession includes your motives. "I said what I said because I was sinfully angry with you." What motivated your lie? Was it pride? Was it a desire to cover something? What is it, a desire to promote something, yourself in such a way? Why did you denigrate that person by what you said? Are you jealous? Are you manipulating? So you said that to her in the hopes that she would do something else? True confession involves motives. That's when it goes right to our heart. True confession is accompanied by godly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. There's a huge difference in simply admitting you were wrong and experiencing some kind of remorse about it. Now someone says, how do you generate a remorse about your sin? I think you must understand what the price of your sin is. And the damage that sin does, both in your relationship to God and your relationship to humanity. True confession is accompanied by godly sorrow. True confession is made in light of the cross. It acknowledges that this sin which I did is my participation in nailing Jesus to His cross. True confession is followed by intercessory prayer. It asks not only for forgiveness, but it also asks God for His help in not committing the sin again. True confession results in the experience of forgiveness. It's a great privilege. It's been a long time since my children, the oldest now 24, the youngest 16, it's been a long time since any of them received corporal punishment from Brenda or me. Been a long time. I don't miss the actual delivering of that corporal punishment at all. But there is one thing that happened regularly during that corporal punishment that doesn't happen in the same way now. I remember after administering that corporal punishment and flipping aside the instrument that was used in it, that child literally lunging at me. That's what happens when God forgives us. The arms are open. The embrace is strong and genuine. The sin is not remembered anymore. True confession results in the experience of forgiveness. It feels good to be forgiven, to have the load taken off of our shoulders. it feels good. True confession results in an experience of forgiveness. When is confession required? Confession should be ongoing. You can look up these texts later. We don't have time to do that this morning. Confession should be immediate. As soon as you become conscious of the sin, seek to make confession both with God and with people. Don't postpone it. Don't put it off. Make confession as quickly as you possibly can. Paul writes to us that confession should precede communion in 1 Corinthians 11. A man examines himself. That's when that should happen. My pastor taught my wife and me a phrase a long time ago. Confession looks like these words. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? We've tried to make that the pattern in our own house. When we sin against the children, when the children sin against each other, when the children sin against us, when the children sin anywhere else. You know, I remember one time, and I won't go into the details because it would humiliate the people that are in the gathering, but I had to bring one of my children to a place because of something that child said to an individual, something that shouldn't have been said. And what great joy there was in both the child and the offended party and me watching when that child said, I was wrong when I did this. Will you forgive me? Those seven words really should be the model of the confession that you seek, whether it's directed to God or directed to people. On the back, there are some bullet points. I don't need to go through those. You can look at them yourself. You can figure that out all by yourself. The question then comes toward the end. Will you commit to confessing to God? Will you do that? Let me ask you something. Do you remember yesterday confessing to God sin? Did you sin yesterday? Or did you have that experience that no individual has ever known and you didn't sin yesterday? Do you remember confessing to God yesterday? There is no Christian growth apart from confession. And I don't want to guilt you. I want to show you how to get rid of the guilt. You get rid of the guilt. You receive the benefit of forgiveness when confession is a part of your life. Remember what the text says. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to whom? The humble. Confession will be an avenue, a vehicle by which God delivers His grace to you. Let's ask Him for His help. Quick question or comment before we go? Yes. Yeah. So, as a parent, did you say, or did you?
When you're confessing to someone,
yeah.
They won't forgive you.
How do you respond? Good question. How do you respond to someone when you ask her to forgive you and she does not want to forgive you? It may be. Let's just think through this real quick. It may be that you've processed this for a few days now, a few weeks, a few months, and it's taken you a long time to get to this point of confessing. On her side, she's been thinking, how long does she need? And now you show up at her door, or you call her on the phone, or whatever, and you're confessing. I would love for the immediate response to be, oh, I forgive you. I've been waiting for that. It may not be. It may be that one of my responses is to remember what 1 Corinthians says. Love is patient. I am not responsible for her response to me. I am responsible for me. And I want to give her every opportunity. And I'm not going to withhold it against her. I'm going to give her every opportunity. And I'm going to pray then toward that end. And I'm going to act toward her in such a way that demonstrates my ongoing humility in this. I'm not going to hold her at arm's length, even though the forgiveness hasn't been granted back to me. I can't change her heart in that. God has not given me the capacity to do that, nor the responsibility to do that. I will leave that to the Holy Spirit to minister to his or her heart. I'm going to work on my side. We got to go. If there's something else, send me a text, send me an email, catch me afterward, and we'll talk through it further. We'll get together next time. Lord, thank you for the morning. We ask your blessing on the time that we've had. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to humble in order to receive your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone.